did the introduction to this particular study last evening, I would point out to you the fact that the Corinthian church had written Paul a letter. We do not know what was in the letter, except that he refers to it in chapter 7 and verse 1, saying, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." And it is obvious from what follows in chapter 7 that what they wrote to him concerning was marriage and the single state. However, I'm sure that they were totally unprepared for the reply they got to their letter. Because for 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul deals with the situations that existed within that assembly, with their carnality and their contentions and their lawsuits and their immorality and their immaturity. Until at last you get to chapter 12 and verse 1 and you hit a watershed in the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, the book divides very naturally into these two divisions. The first 11 chapters have to do with the carnalities that were existent in the church, which are strangely similar to the carnalities which exist in much of the modern church. And then from chapter 12 on, he's dealing with the spirituals or the spiritualities. In fact, that is the word that he uses, the word pneumatica, from the word for spirit. Now concerning the pneumatica. Now that's an awkward thing to try to translate. So make it spirituals or spiritualities. Either one will do. The word gifts, you can draw a pencil through because that does not belong in verse 1. He is not specifically dealing with gifts in verse 1. He's dealing with the total of spiritualities, that which the Corinthians did not have. Though remember, chapter 1 and verse 7, they had all the gifts. They had all the charismata, but they were not spiritual people. Now he said, I'm going to deal with the spirituals or the spiritualities, the things of which you are ignorant, he says in verse 1. They thought they had reached spiritual heights. The Apostle Paul had just shown them that they were actually in the spiritual depths. And now he's going to show them what true spirituality is all about, including the proper source, use, and listings of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, having opened this watershed with this particular statement, the Apostle in verse 2 deals with one of those satirical things of which the Apostle Paul was excellent at doing. He was a master of satire. And here in verse 2 he says, remember, when you were Gentiles, you were carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. And now he has laid down the second basic proposition of this book, as far as we are concerned. The first was that having spiritual gifts does not make people spiritual. The Corinthians had all the spiritual gifts and were not spiritual people. Spiritual gifts do not produce spirituality. They should be ministered by spiritual people, but that's not necessarily so, as is obvious from this case. The second thing he's telling us here in verse 2 is that that which is truly spiritual, remember his subject matter, is never carried away or led or out of control. Now he's going to say the same thing over in chapter 14, verses 32 and 33. So just flip the page quickly for a moment and look at what he says. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They are not ever out of control. The spirit is always subject to the individual. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So what he's simply saying is that those who profess that I completely could not help myself, in other words, this liquid love hit me with my dandruff and went out my bunions and I just was completely out of control, Paul says that isn't spiritual. Whatever else it may be, that is not spirituality. As one lady said to me one time, one of the conferences, I had this strange tingling in the pit of my stomach, probably acid indigestion, but not spirituality. The truly spiritual individual is never out of control. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. He said, when you were Gentiles, when you were pagans, when you were in the Greek mystery religions, you were carried away, you were led. Now, we quoted Virgil last night in his description of an initiate in that Greek mysterium, shaking, trembling, falling prostrate on the floor, babbling ecstatically. That's what Paul's referring to here in verse 2. And so he's laying down a very important proposition. The Lord expects me at all times to be in control. Now that has nothing to do with my surrender to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within me. He, of course, is always in control, but always decently and in order. Now, in verse 3, he lays down another proposition. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God, and here again, now he's talking about those who are enunciating that which the Spirit would give, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, many interpreters feel that this particular verse describes something which happened in the Corinthian assembly, and there is a point to be made here, in which people actually stood up, speaking ecstatically, and actually cursed the Lord Jesus Christ in languages they didn't understand. That is a distinct possibility from what the verse says. However, with that filed away in the back of your mind, notice how the apostle links two things together here. He does not merely speak of those who accurse the Lord Jesus, but also links with it the lordship of Christ. With that thought in mind, I would suggest another proposition to you at this point. And that is that that which is of the Holy Spirit never deprecates the work of Christ, but always elevates the lordship of Christ. Now the two things are welded together as Paul has them here in the verse. Let me illustrate. That which is truly of the Holy Spirit never says, all right, friend, you've received the Savior. That's great. Praise the Lord. Wonderful. But you haven't got it all. Now you've got to go on, because that is just the opening introduction to the spiritual life. Now you've got to seek and tarry until you get the baptism, because until you've gotten that, friend, you haven't got it all. And therefore, Christ is not sufficient in and of himself. Over against that, I would point you to the book of Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul saying, beware in verse 8, lest people should spoil you. Then in verse 9 he says, for in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, Colossians 2, and ye are complete in him. Ladies and gentlemen, when I received the Savior, I received everything God could ever possibly give me in my whole life and for all eternity. Everything was incipient in my Lord. And if I have not fully possessed it all or enjoyed it all, that's my problem. It is all mine in Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. When I go home, I get a phone call next Monday, and a man on the other end of the line says, congratulations, Reverend Gardner, have you heard the good news? And I say, what good news? He said, the president of Michigan National Bank just died and left you the whole bank. And I say, thank you very much. And say to my wife, what do you know? We just inherited a bank worth about $50 million. And she said, oh, that's nice. Oh, no, we don't. We have a little rejoicing time around our particular house, because now everything is taken care of. The house is paid for, the car is paid for, the dog is paid for, the whole works is paid for all at once. I now own a bank. But now suppose I say to my friends, look, I have just been given the Michigan National Bank. Isn't that nice? Isn't that great? And my friend says, yes, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. But that's just the introduction to finances. Now you've got to go out and seek money, because only as you seek money will you ever have enough to spend. And I say, you've snapped your cap. Friend, after all, I've got the bank. And if I've got the bank, all the money is there. It's in the vaults. It's in the stocks. It's in the bonds. It's in the shares. It's in the whole works. He says, what do you mean? What I mean is that all I have to do is put to work what I have been bestowed. It's all mine now, even though I live like a pauper. It's still all mine. And when I came to Christ, I received everything God had for me. And I do not deprecate that in any way, shape, or form. But in not doing it, I elevate the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, in this verse, he's not talking about a verbalization. He's not saying, as some have very foolishly said, that no man can say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit lets him do that. That's ridiculous on the face of it. I could go here to downtown Ozark at the center of commerce and traffic down here on a busy night, and I could see a man leaning up against a lamppost and walk up to him, take a $5 bill out of my billfold, and say, friend, I'd like you to do something for me. And he would say, what do you want me to do? And I'd say, I want you to say just three words. Say on, friend. And I want you to say three things. Jesus is Lord. You think he'd have a problem? Maybe with the pronunciation, but not saying the words. Why? Because he doesn't need the Holy Spirit to say three words. What he needs the Holy Spirit for is to elevate, magnify, make real in my life the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is what he does. And when the Spirit is in control, Christ is Lord. Now, Jesus said that in the Gospel of John, talking about the coming Holy Spirit. He said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will not speak of himself. He will take the things of mine and reveal them unto you. The Holy Spirit has been described as the shy personage of the Trinity. That's not a bad description. He always points to Christ. And anything that points to the Spirit as supreme is not of the Holy Spirit. He never deprecates the work of Christ. He always elevates the Lordship of Christ. Now, Paul has said two very important things, and he hasn't got to his subject yet. He's only introducing it. Number one, that which is truly spiritual is never out of control, never allows itself to be taken over. The spirits of the prophets are always subject to the prophets. Secondly, that which is truly of the Spirit of Christ never deprecates or downgrades the work of the Savior, but always elevates the Lordship of Christ. Now, having said that, he gets to verse 4, and now, finally, he gets to the gifts. Now, he says, there are diversities of charismata, but the same Spirit. Now, Paul is going to talk about spiritual gifts. And since chapter 1, he has not mentioned the subject. Now he's going to straighten the boat on the whole subject. Now notice verses 4, 5, and 6 because they are very important. In verses 4, 5, and 6, you have the whole Trinity involved in the bestowing of spiritual gifts. Notice the words diversities and differences in each of those verses. It ties it together. But notice the three personages of the Trinity. In verse 4, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, gives the gifts. In verse 5, God the Son assigns the sphere of ministry or service in which the gift is ministered. In verse 6, God the Father provides the energies or the workings so that the gifts can be ministered in the sphere where they are given to be ministered. Now, let's go back and through that again because it's important to see it. In verse 4, God the Holy Spirit gives the gifts. In verse 5, God the Son assigns the sphere of ministry or service. In verse 6, God the Father provides the energies or the workings for the carrying out of that ministry. The whole Trinity is involved. Now, as we said to you last night by way of introduction, remember that the largest single group of charismatics in the world do not even believe in the Trinity. They are modalists, believing there's only one person in the Trinity called Jesus Christ. You can begin to see how far afield from this they have drifted. Because whatever spirit they may claim, it cannot be the Holy Spirit if they deny a fundamental truth which God has here laid down and which, by the way, the Holy Spirit himself wrote. The Holy Spirit is not in the business of running around denying what he wrote. That would be ridiculous. And here Paul lays out the fact that the whole Trinity is involved in this operation. Now then, in verse 7, he gives one of the most important teachings that we're going to see. And it is vital. But the manifestation of the Spirit, speaking of the gifts now, the charismata, notice the next two words, is given. The tense is complete. Spiritual gifts are not something you seek. They are not something you pray for. They are not bestowed by the laying on of hands. You don't get them by putting your hand on the TV set. They are already given. Notice that. The Apostle Paul is very clear in this regard. Now let's listen to the same author, Paul, talking about the same subject, the gifts, and let's listen to him say the same thing, Romans chapter 12. And look at verse 6. By the way, Romans 12 is a chapter on spiritual gifts. You didn't know that, did you? You thought it was a chapter on missionary consecration. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's fine, but keep reading, friend, and you'll find out what he's leading up to are spiritual gifts. Now look at verse 6 of Romans 12. Ready? Having then gifts. There it is, the same thing. Now, there's not you might have, not seeking, but you already have the gifts. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and you'll see the same thing, and there's just a couple of representative passages. Look at verse 7 of Ephesians 4. But unto every one of us, notice the phrase every one, he's going to repeat that in 1 Corinthians, but unto every one of us is given charis, or grace, and now he's going to talk about the gifts and the offices in which the gifts are ministered. Now look at that for a moment. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Gifts are not sought, they are not prayed for, they are not bestowed by men. They are already the believers. How many believers have received them? Keep reading. To how many? Every man. No believer has been left out. There is no such thing as an ungifted believer. Now, I recognize that occasionally we run into super spiritual holy people who are very humble who say, oh, I have no gifts at all. But you are wrong. Every born-again believer has been gifted by the Holy Spirit. And if there's one good side effect to all of this furor that's going on today, I'm grateful for the fact that today we can talk about spiritual gifts being operated within the Church of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, if you dared to stand up in a fundamental assembly and talk about that subject, they'd have a meeting of the deacons, and that would be the end of you for that particular day, because that was not something you talked about. The church was run by the pastor like a horse in the shafts. The board sat on the tailgate dragging their feet, and the people were up on the seat holding the whip. That was the idea of the way it worked. And if the horse broke down, you got a new one. Or if you didn't like his color, you changed him. Thank God we at last have gotten to the position where we realize that the body is a body, and that everybody has a contribution to make in that body, and that we work together within the body of Christ if we are to successfully do the work of God in this world. There are gifts given to the people of God. Every believer has already received them. Why was he given it? He was given it, of course, to be blessed. What else? To feel good. To look good. To be happy. Keep reading, my friend. To profit with all. And the word means for the mutual good of all. Now, here is a thought that Paul is going to really ring the changes on. When we get into chapter 14, you will see this really come through, where the apostle says, look, your self-aggrandizement, your own blessing is not the idea at all. It is the body of Christ that is to be healthy. That's why I've given you the gifts. That's why they've been bestowed, not for your blessing, not for your self-edification, but for the body of Christ, because when it's healthy, every member's healthy. But if one member is grabbing all the nutriments, then the body is going to shrivel up and die. Now look at what he has said in verse 7 again, so we don't miss the magnitude of it. The manifestation, the charismata, the gifts of grace, are already given. Every believer has already received. Plus the fact they have received to the end of the common mutual good of the body of Christ. Now he repeats that over in verse 11. He's given a short representative list that is not complete. You have to take Romans 12 and the end of this chapter 12 together to get the complete list. But now having given that short list, he says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to how many? Answer me. Every man, thank you, I want to make sure you're awake, dividing to every man, nobody is left out, that's verse 11, for you who have suddenly gone back to looking, that's good, keep reading, severally, now there's an interesting word, the Greek word is idios, does that remind you of anything? It ought to, because you're right, that's where it came from, it's our word idiot today. Now you see, at the beginning, an idiot was not what an idiot is today. At the beginning, an idiot was somebody who did his own thing. He was unique. He was different. He was his own man, or his own, or she was her own woman. That was the idea behind it. Now, in the evolution of language over the years, we've gotten the idea today, of course, that an idiot is somebody who's ready for an asylum or is a little stupid. That's the idea, but that's not what it meant at the beginning. Let's read the verse with the original thought in here. But all these worketh of that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every believer, uniquely to that believer as God wants him or her to have that gift. There's the thought behind it. In other words, the spiritual gift you or gifts you have received are those that God wants you to have. And therefore, those are the gifts you are to develop, discover, develop, and use within the body of Christ. In fact, Paul is going to be telling us that we're not to be seeking other people's gifts. We have what God wants us to have. Now we are responsible as stewards under God to discover and develop that gift. Now notice the end of the verse 11. Who makes the decision? As He, the Holy Spirit, wills. Not as I will. Now, this was the Corinthian problem. The Corinthians were looking at the glamorous, ego-building, attention-getting gifts that some of them had, and they were saying, hey, you know, that looks great. That sounds great. Look, that gets applause. People say, boy, isn't she spiritual? I want that. No, Paul says, take what God gave you. Because what God gave you is what God wants you to have. And you have a contribution to make with the gift that God has placed within your stewardship. Now, having said that, in verses 12 and 13, he tells you how you got your gifts. Now, he's going into the analogy or the illustration of the human body. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, that's an introduction to an illustration. Now, here is the statement. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, this is the only definitive statement concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the whole Bible. There's only one. God only gave one definition, and this is it. A young man came up to me at a conference on the East Coast and said, can't you give me one more definition so I have at least two? And I say, fine, friend. Well, after the rapture, you can go complain about that one to the Lord, but he only gave us one. And here it is, right here. How many times does God have to speak anyway? All right, look at verse 13. For by one Spirit have we all, notice the word all, nobody has been left out. All baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. Ladies, put in the margin Galatians 3:26, which also says male and female. I wouldn't want to leave that out so Bella Asbel wouldn't come looking for me. And have been all made to drink into that one Spirit. Now, there is a clear definitive statement. And what it simply says is this. The moment I was placed in the body of Christ. When was that? When I was born again. How do I know? Ephesians chapters 1 through 4. There is the description of the body. If you want to know what a passage means, always find the same author speaking on the same subject, using the same words or word phrases, lay them side by side and compare. The same author is the Apostle Paul. The same subject is the body of Christ. The same words are used in Ephesians 1 through 4 as are used in 1 Corinthians. Compare, friend. The Bible is its own best interpreter. And Paul tells us in those four chapters of Ephesians that every one of us are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Placed in the body of Christ. One head, Christ. Everyone members of that body. Now, here in 1 Corinthians, he tells you how you got there. You got there by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something subsequent to salvation. It is not something you seek after long hours of prayer and help and practice. It is the moment in which you were placed in the body of Christ. It is part of your salvation. And at that moment, you received your spiritual gift or gifts. Now, when you were born into this world, you were born with certain natural talents. At least most of us were. And as we move along through life, we discover those talents. And we develop those talents. Now, it's the same thing in the spiritual life. When we were born into the kingdom, when we were brought into the body of Christ, we were given spiritual gifts. Now, we are obligated to discover and to develop those spiritual gifts. Just as we are under stewardship to discover and develop the natural talents that came. I'm always asked in every question and answer period, are they synonymous? Not necessarily. They may be. There may be some natural talents that God also has superimposed upon with a spiritual gift, but not necessarily so. Your natural talents came by your first birth. Your spiritual gifts came by your second birth. And sometimes they are quite different. Let me give an illustration. I remember a little old lady in a church in which I was involved who had absolutely no education to speak of. She had grown up on a farm. She had left school sometime around grade 6. She had married very early, raised a family, and now when I met her, she was considerably up in years. However, this woman discovered, as did the rest of us, that she had obviously been given the gift of teaching. Now, she could never teach in a public school. She didn't have the wherewithal to do it. But how she could teach the Word was absolutely phenomenal. She could open the Word of God. She unfolded it. It was absolutely marvelous. She could hold a class spellbound. I've seen this aged lady hold teenagers on the edge of their seats for an hour just teaching the Scripture. That's a gift, my friend. She didn't develop it in any kind of an educational school. It was a very natural thing that God had given to her. Now, the problem in that church was that she thought she had been given the gift of music. She had not. In fact, I don't even find it listed here in the list. And she insisted that that's what she had been given. She played every hymn in the key of C, whether that was high or low. And then not always all the notes came out right the way they were supposed to. And when she sang, she threw a whole section off all at once. I never heard anybody so successfully throw people off key. And yet she did. It was amazing where she found some of those tones. They had never been developed by anybody ever in history before. Now, she had a spiritual gift. It was teaching. She was not content with that. In fact, she was rather bored with it until it was pointed out to her what God was trying to do in her life. By our first birth, natural talents. By our second birth, spiritual gifts. And all have been given. Notice again, verse 13. Are we all baptized? Look at the end of the verse. And have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Nobody is left out. Now, having said that, the apostle now illustrates what he's been talking about. Many times this illustration has not been put within its context. Please notice the context. Because a text without a context is a pretext. You must always look at the context. And if there's one thing I'm going to stress this week, it'll be that. You'll get tired of hearing it. But I hope it makes its effect. The word can never be interpreted apart from its context. Now, the context is spiritual gifts and the body. And the gifts operating in the body. Remember that. That is his subject matter, and now he gets to his illustration. Now, for you who think that Paul was a sourpuss who hated women and never smiled, you have never really read him. He had a rippling sense of humor. And here is one of the most ludicrous illustrations in all of the Bible. You never thought that existed, did you? But it did. He says the body is not one member, but many. Now, all the Corinthians nodded their head and said, yeah, that one we know. But now here's the illustration in verse 15. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Now remember the thought, remember the context. Here's his illustration. Some of the Corinthians had been given one gift. For instance, the gift of helps. Nobody ever gets excited about the gift of helps, but it's one of the spiritual gifts. Ever heard of a helps movement? I haven't. Healing movements, tongues movements, deliverance movements, never any helps movements. Why not? It's a spiritual gift. Showing mercy. Anybody ever heard of a showing mercy movement? I never have. How about a giving movement? My treasurer would go ape. He'd leap right over the pew if somebody started a giving movement. Nobody ever does. But it's a spiritual gift. You see what I'm saying? Some gifts are glamorous in the Corinthian day. And so they were not content with the gift they had been given. They wanted others. And now that's the illustration. So he says, here's the foot. And it says, I'm sick of it. I've had it. I sit in this leather tomb down here in this dark, damp place down here all the time under the table. The dog sits on me. Nobody pays any attention to me. And up on that table is a hand. Everybody loves hands. Hands hold each other. Hands have creams they rub on so they smell good. What do we get? Odor eaters. That's about the extent of it. I am not content to be a foot. I want to be a hand. Now, that's the illustration that he's giving. Okay? And the apostle is saying, look, without you down there, the rest of us aren't going anywhere. We have no locomotion. Every member is important. Some are glamorous. Some are not. He said, here's an ear. Says, here I sit on the side of this head, covered up with hair, exuding wax. Nobody ever looks into me and sighs. Nobody ever says, do your ears bother you? They bother me, you know. Nobody ever gets excited about ears until they hurt. That's the only time they ever get attention. But eyes, oh, eyes, gorgeous. They are marvelous, the windows of the soul. 33 years ago, I looked into a pair of blue eyes. Gorgeous. Oh, looked through a control room window, and there they were looking back at me. 6 months later, I stood on a platform. The preacher said, wilt thou, and I wilted right on the spot. And I've been wilting ever since. When I go home, I'll look into them again, and I'll wilt right on the spot. They are gorgeous. Now, her feet you can have, but all those eyes, they are marvelous. Now, that's Paul's illustration. Some things are glamorous, some are not. Some get attention, some don't. But they are all necessary. In fact, look at his ludicrous illustration. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? You go out of here and there's a great big round bouncy eyeball trying to get a key into a car door. You say, what is that? That's President Brownback. His body was not content to be everything else. It only wanted to be all eye. And so there it is rolling through the parking lot. It's a ridiculous situation, but that's Paul's illustration. If all the gifts were the same, if everybody had the same, then it would be not a body at all. It would be a monstrosity. Every part is important. I've never heard a song in the top 40 about a liver. Have you? Try getting along without it. You only got one. When you lose that one, friend, that's it. That's zilch right there. You'll never get by without it. Nobody ever gets excited about kidneys. Ugly things. Ever seen one? Horrible looking things. But again, absolutely necessary. Some articles are not glamorous, but absolutely necessary for the health and welfare of the body. And that is Paul's illustration. Now look how he climaxes it in verse 18. But now hath God set the members. Remember his illustration? He's talking about the charismata, the gifts. He's using the illustration of members of the body. Now hath God set the members, every one of them, nothing unimportant, in the body as it hath pleased who? Him, not them. In other words, I say, oh God, what have you given me? Lord, give me the good stewardship to recognize what you've given me. And then give me the good discipline to develop it and to use it for the health and welfare of the body of Christ. And that is his whole theme through this particular part. For instance, look at verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Why? Verse 24. For our comely parts have no need. That which is obvious and glamorous and public, it doesn't need any attention. It's right out there where everybody can see and hear it. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Lacked what? Lacked attention. All of the gifts are important. Every single one of them. Why? That there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Now Paul's back to his theme. The health and welfare of the body is that which is paramount. Not the self-aggrandizement or the self-edification of the individual part. Let me give you one last illustration. Let's suppose I get home next Saturday and my wife meets me at the airport and she has all the mail on the front seat and all the telephone messages and all the rest. And so I climb in and I'm preoccupied with what I'm doing. And I grab the car door and I slam the thing shut and leave my thumb in the door. Now I got a problem immediately because thumbs do not go well in car doors when they are closed. And now all of a sudden this thumb sends a message up to the computer center and says, help, I hurt, I'm stuck in the door. And the rest of my body says, you stupid digit, you got yourself in, get yourself out. Oh, no. Oh, no. All of a sudden, my feet go up and down on the floorboards. My other hand comes across to give help. My eyes water tears. My stomach turns upside down. Everything comes apart. My hair's standing up. The whole thing's coming apart. Why? One little digit is hurting. You see Paul's illustration? The whole body operates as a unit. And every member makes his or her contribution. And the spiritual gift or gifts I have been given are part of that contribution and make possible the proper functioning of the whole. Now, the Corinthian problem was they had majored, zeroed in on certain attention-getting gifts, the eyes, the hands of his illustration. And, of course, the one they were really hung up on was tongues. So what else is new? Here in Corinth, that was the thing that got attention because it had a very close relationship to what they'd come out of in the Greek mystery religion. And now the people were standing back and saying, look at that. Listen to that. Isn't that marvelous? And Paul says, hey, come off of it. All the gifts are important. Even in the day when the gift was still operating, it was only one of the spiritual gifts. And he said, how about the rest of these? How about the rest of the body? How about the ears and the feet? How about the contribution the uncomely things are going to make? And that is his whole thrust. Why? Because God has set them. Because everyone has received. Because they are given as pleased him, not us. And when we get that thought, then we have begun to see the whole thrust of this passage. Now look at verse 28. And God hath set some in the church. There again, the sovereignty of God. That's what he rings the changes on all the way through. Verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Verse 11, it is the Spirit who does the dividing as he wills. In verse 18, God has set the members. Verse 28, God has set some in the church. He begins with offices, apostles. And then he goes to prophets, church teachers. Now he slips into gifts, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now he asks the question, are all apostles? Every one of these has a no answer. There is no other way they can be answered but no. Are all apostles? No. There were only 12 of those. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Remember that, Pastor, the next time you shove a quarterly into somebody's midriff in the middle aisle in the church on a Sunday morning and say, teach the fifth grade boy. Are all teachers? No. We need to be seeking out those to whom God has given the gift of teaching. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. This is the first century, friend, 60 A.D. Even then, not everybody had these gifts. Do all speak with tongues? No. And there goes 98% of charismatic theology down the tubes with a gurgle. Because even in the first century, the first churches, not everybody had all of these gifts, and with it the companion one, do all interpret? The answer is no. So right at the beginning, not everybody had the same gifts, nor were they to seek them. There is not an indication anywhere in Scripture that they were to seek a gift. They were to discover and develop the gifts that had already been given. And not all the gifts were the same. Now somebody says, well, what about verse 31? We'll come back to that this afternoon when we have a little more time and develop that one for you and then move into chapter 13, which, by the way, there was no break between. Did you notice? One moves right into the other. We divide these chapters up. We read 12, stop, read 13, weddings, beautiful poem about love, and on radio programs with the new modern translations. Then we stop, then we go to chapter 14, and that's where we make our mistake. They don't stop. They move right into each other. There was no break between them. If you want to understand chapter 12, you'll never understand it unless you look at 13. If you want to understand chapter 14, you'll never understand it unless you look at 13. If you want to understand 13, you'll never know what it's talking about unless you look at 12 and 14. They're all parts of one composite whole, and they all go together. Don't divide them up. The chapter and verse divisions were brought in by Wycliffe for our convenience, and for that we are grateful, but they sometimes present artificial barriers. Don't let that happen to you. Read it as a unit, because it is a unit. And we'll pick it up at verse 31 this afternoon and take it from there. Now, I've promptly talked my way right through the question and answer period, for which I apologize, not really. It's nice to hear, but I don't really mean it. And this afternoon, in the afternoon period, we will have time. And we will take whatever time you want, and we'll cover everything in question and answer period up to where we leave off this afternoon, which will probably be about the middle of chapter 13. And so get your questions, hang on to them, hold them in your hot, sweaty little palms until this afternoon, and then we'll be ready to collect them, and then we'll work whatever we have up to that particular point. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the glorious truth of thy word, that we are not just mere human chips on some sea of history, that God graciously has picked up and held until he can take us home. But we are members of a body. We are cohesive parts of one great organism of which our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the head. What a glorious relationship this is, Lord. We belong to each other, and we belong to Thee. And as we are healthy, every integral part moves with every other. And we each bring our contribution for the health and the welfare and the witness and the success of that body. Lord, help us to enter fully into this glorious truth. Help us, we pray, not to be so caught up in our own desires for blessing and for discovery and for approval that we forget, Lord, that we are but one part. And yet us never downplay that part. Help us, we pray, to truly then enter into this glorious truth. And for this we will give Thee all the glory in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, who made it possible, and for His sake. Amen. We were in chapter 12. There we saw that the Holy Spirit never leads people out of control, never sweeps them out beyond the facets of control, that the Holy Spirit always emphasizes the lordship of Jesus Christ, pointing to Christ, never to Himself. That the whole Trinity is involved in the bestowing of spiritual gifts. God the Holy Spirit gives the gifts. God the Son assigns the sphere of ministry. God the Father gives the energies or the workings, and that the gifts have already been given, that every believer has already received his or her spiritual gift or gifts, and they are given not for the self-edification of the individual, but for the edification, the common good of the body of Christ. That's verse 7. He says the same thing in verse 11, only there he adds the little thought that each one has the gift or gifts that is uniquely his or hers. In other words, that which God intends them to have. He reminds us in verse 18 that it is by the sovereignty of God that these gifts have been given. Is it as it pleased Him, not as it pleased the individual? And he says the same thing in verse 28. God hath set some in the church. Beginning with offices, he then moves over into gifts and shows us the sovereignty of God and the bestowal of both in the body of Christ. Then he closed the chapter by asking the rhetorical questions, each one of which requires a negative answer. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. And this is the first century. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues or do all interpret? And again, the answer is no. Then you come to verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And immediately you've got a problem. Now you've got a verse that appears on the surface to contradict its context. Because remember what we have just seen. The gifts are already given. Therefore, what is there to covet? You have already received what God wants you to have. Therefore, why covet at all? Furthermore, all the gifts are given of God. They are all spiritual gifts. Therefore, what should be best among them and what should be least? And men have wrestled with this verse for years without a whole lot of resolution. I was reading one day, trying to brush up on my German, which I took some years ago, but which took me more than I took it, and I got a hold of a little book by a German theologian named Arnold Bittlinger. And I was reading along in this little book, which I do not recommend. Don't bother to buy it. It isn't worth it. But it was called Gifts and Graces. And I was reading along in this, at this particular section, and Dr. Bittlinger said, this verse can be translated either in the indicative or the imperative mood. I stopped reading and a little light went on in my brain. And I said, could that be possible? Because if that could be possible, then this verse, which has given so many, including me, so much trouble for so long, now might be have some idea of translation and understanding. Because, ladies and gentlemen, always remember, when you hit a verse or even a passage that appears to contradict its context, it does not. The problem is not in the verse. The problem is in us, the receptors of the verse, the translators, the interpreters of the verse. God's word is clear and plain, and very much ours. And whenever we hit these things, instead of trying to wrest them around to make them fit, the best idea is to put them on one side and have the humility to admit that we don't understand it and wait until the day that we do. When I read Dr. Bittinger saying this could be either in the indicative or the imperative, I began to do some double-checking. I wrote some letters to friends of mine who are experts in the Greek language, because I do not qualify myself any way, shape, or form as either a Greek or a Hebrew student. I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. The Greek runs a delicatessen, and the Hebrew is a tailor in my town. And that's about it. But I wrote to these friends who really do know what they are talking about, and they all came back unanimous in their response and said, yes, that is absolutely correct. The option is wide open. It can be either. Either would be correct. It can either be indicative or it can be imperative. With that thought in mind, I went back and looked at the verse again, and now just let me give you a subjective response to it, which is my idea. You understand that? It is not a thus saith the Lord. It is strictly my idea. Of course, after the rapture, you'll find out I was right. But for now, there is no obligation whatsoever to receive it, only to listen and perhaps either accept or discard it. First of all, the use of the word covet. Wherever the Apostle Paul uses this word, with only one or two exceptions at the most, it is always used in a negative sense. Remember Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, I had not known sin until the law said, thou shalt not covet, zeleos. And now Paul puts it down as one of the sins prescribed by the law. He also lists it in the list of sins in 2 Timothy 3:2. Covetousness, it's a form of the same word exactly. In fact, almost always he uses this word in a bad sense, coveting or covetousness. Does he now turn around and say this is what we ought to be doing? It's not likely. Now, we've got two legs of my argument. Number one, it can be either indicative or imperative. Number two, the use of the word covet. Number three, the context in which it occurs. Now, the context says that the gifts are already given. They're given by the sovereignty of God. I have received the gift or gifts that God wants me to have. Therefore, there is nothing for me to covet. However, the Corinthian problem was exactly that. Remember the illustration? The ear wanting to be an eye, the foot wanting to be a hand, the less comely parts wanting to be the more comely parts. That's Paul's whole thrust in this argument, because that is what the Corinthians were doing. Now, if it is imperative, then it is a command, exactly as translated here in the King James and in most of the major versions. If, on the other hand, it is indicative, then it is a statement of fact, an indication. We use that word today in our English language. And if it is a statement of fact, it fits its context, it uses the word covet exactly as Paul uses it in other places. And I repeat, the option is wide open. It can be either, with no damage whatsoever to the text. So let me read it to you now in the indicative mood. You are earnestly coveting the best gifts. The ears do want to be eyes. The feet do want to be hands. The less comely does want to be more comely. Now notice the next phrase. But I show unto you a more excellent way. What could be more excellent than wanting the finest gifts God has? That would be a ridiculous statement if it was not in the indicative. However, these Corinthians, in their immaturity and carnality, were doing exactly what that verse shows in the indicative, coveting what they considered to be the attention-getting, ego-building, glamour gifts that brought them attention in their childishness. Paul says, look, I'm going to show you something better, which is what? which is a light controlled not by the gifts of the Spirit, but by the fruits of the Spirit, which were not evident in the Corinthian assembly. And that is what chapter 13 is all about. Notice there is no break between the chapters. I show unto you a more excellent way, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. It flows right from one chapter right into the next. In fact, what the apostle does is he takes five gifts, five attention-getting gifts, in those opening three verses, and says, I can have all five of these. And I'm nothing but a clanging gong and a clashing cymbal if I have them, if my life is not controlled by the fruit of the Spirit. See, where do you get the fruit? The agapeo. The initial, all-embracing fruit that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember Galatians? For the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is, and the first one is, the agape. The very thing he is talking about here. The love of God controlling, motivating, guiding, manipulating my life, and making me what God wants me to be. That is what makes me spiritual, not spiritual gifts. They had all the gifts, and they weren't spiritual. But they did not have the love of God. They were saying his bodily presence, his speech is contemptible. They were abusing their Christian liberties. They were mistreating their families. They were suing each other. They did not have the fruit, though they had the gifts. So Paul says in verse 1, I can have tongues. In verse 2, I can have prophecy, knowledge, and faith. In verse 3, I can have giving to the degree where I give the ultimate my own body. And he said, if I don't have a life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, it is a zero. It's a zilch. It's a nothing at all. And that is the thrust of Paul's whole argument. In fact, those opening three verses are the hub around which that whole argument in chapter 12 now begins to revolve. Now, go back and look at those opening verses because there's some important things here. First of all, verse 1. Verse 1 is used by many people as an excuse for what they are doing. They say, you know I'm not speaking the tongues of men. I'm smart enough to know that what I am doing when I speak in tongues is not a language. But what I'm speaking is the tongues of angels. I have a prayer language, and I speak to God in the tongues of angels. And Paul said that that's what I could do in verse 1 of chapter 13. All right, let's take a look at it. Number 1, the word though is the hypothetical preposition in. It's hypothetical, saying if it were possible. He does not say it is in process. He says if it were possible. That I speak with the tongues of men, the languages of men, and of angels. What languages do angels speak? Well, before I answer that, I've got to ask, what are angels? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the sons of God. What kind of languages do spirits speak? I don't know. I've never heard one. Neither of you, neither has anybody else. In fact, if I knew what they spoke, I couldn't do it, because I am not a spirit. Spirits do not have diaphragms and two lungs and an epiglottis and tonsils and a tongue and all the rest of it. They're spirits. So however they speak, it is not reproducible by me as a human being. In addition to that, whenever angels took on human form and came down to minister to mankind, as they did several times throughout the Scriptures. You see the historical record. Notice something, please. Whenever they spoke to people, they always spoke in the language of the person they were addressing, and never in any other language. No angel ever walked up to Abraham and gave him a message in an angelic tongue, and then the second angel interpreted it. That's ridiculous. Remember Peter lying in the jail, waiting to be beheaded the next morning like James had been? And they're praying for him off in Mark's mother's home on the other side of town. And the angel comes in the middle of the night and slaps him on the thigh and says, get up, Peter. He didn't give him a message in an angelic tongue. He gave him one he clearly understood. Get up. Everybody understands that. Students understand that. Early in the morning they hear that one. And they always address the people in the language they were speaking about. So there is no such thing as an angelic tongue spoken by people. Paul spins out a hypothesis. And all he is saying is, if I could speak all the languages of men and speak them as perfectly as angels spoke them. Now, angels, you see, do not have split infinitives. They don't have prepositions on the ends of sentences. They don't mangle the King's English like we do. My services are telecast and broadcast simultaneously. And I sit at home sometimes when I can get up my courage and 3 tablespoons of Geritol, and I watch myself. It's a humbling experience, believe me. And I sit there and say, no, I didn't say that, did I? Or I didn't say it like that, did I? My wife says, oh, yes, you did, you know. Which is no way to treat your husband, believe me. Angels simply don't do that. They don't speak in that fashion. They speak perfectly because they are the messengers of God. So let's be done with this idea once and for all of so-called angelic speech. But somebody says, wait a minute, hold it, preacher. How about Romans chapter 8 and the verse that says, the Spirit speaketh through us with the groanings which cannot be uttered? Romans 8:26. Yes, that's absolutely right. Did you notice what it said? The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with the groanings which cannot be uttered. That's not, oh, oh, oh. That's silence. You can't utter it. There is no sound coming forth. And so once again, something else is shot out of the saddle. You have all kinds of silly arguments to back up experiences. But when you put the arguments in the crucible of the Word, they fall apart, which is exactly what they ought to do. They never should have been assembled in the first place. And here in verse 1, we find the utter repudiation of this idea that men somehow can speak angelic tongues. They cannot. They do not, and Paul does not say that they would. Now, having said that, beginning at verse 4, he gives you the picture of a truly spiritual life. If you want to know what a life is like, controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, begin with verse 4 and read down through verse 7. And as I sometimes do when I have courage, lay your life alongside of it. It is a humbling situation to get yourself into, because we have an exalted idea of what we are until we read a passage like this. Now, let's just take a look at it. And in place of charity, I will put a life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, the agapeo, the love of God, the initial all-embracing fruit, and we'll use it that way. This kind of a life suffereth long. Stop right there. Suffereth long, makrothumio. Now, we all recognize the word macro. We have the macrocosm above us, the great expanding universe that Einstein discovered, and we have the microcosm, which we see through the microscope. The tiny worlds of the microcosm and the vast expanding universe of the macrocosm. Now, Paul uses that word macro here, thumiol, or fiery passion. And he literally says that this kind of a life is a life like a passion stretched out without any end or any interruption of any kind. In other words, it isn't spasmodic. It isn't in and out and up and down and here today and gone tomorrow and blessed tonight and depressed tomorrow. It's a life that continues on. It is macrothumio. It is fiery passion stretched out like the universe out beyond us. Now, you've all seen this type of thing. I've seen it. You get to the altar. You get blessed. You have your great experience. The next morning, you got a migraine headache. So you got to get back to the altar tomorrow night and get another charge. And on and on and on it goes. And there is no end to this kind of thing. Unless, of course, you're one of these dolts that just simply doesn't have any emotions that ever get stirred. And pretty soon you discover that your emotions, like your fingertips, can get calluses. And it takes a larger and larger dose to get the same high that you got the first time very easily. Because now you know what to expect. And now it doesn't work quite as well as it used to at the beginning. So there's a constant trek back to get filled, 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 and filled again. I'll never forget the night I went to a tarrying meeting. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, as some of you know. I graduated from one of their schools. I was in it 25 years, so if anybody's going to ask one of those questions, you know, don't knock it unless you've tried it. Tear it up now, friend. I've been there. And I'll never forget, we came out of the meeting, you know, and the folks said, congratulations, son, now you're filled with the Spirit. Great, I was higher than a kite. But 2 weeks later, I found I'd sprung a leak. And it was all dribbling out. And so back we had to go again, and then back we had to go again. Paul says, no. The truly spiritual life is a life that is stretched out like the very universe beyond us. Furthermore, it is kind. Verse 4. The Corinthians were not kind. They were critical of each other, contentious with each other, and critical of Paul. Furthermore, he says, this kind of a life doesn't envy. Now you see once again the context of verse 31 of chapter 12. This kind of a life does not say, hey, look what he got, and look what God gave me. God gave me the gift of health. Nobody ever sees it. Nobody ever appreciates it. Nobody ever says congratulations. Nobody ever says, what a spiritual giant you are. How blessed we are to have you. I want what she has because she gets credit. No, this kind of a life envies not. It is vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. It does not say, I have had this experience, friends, graciously, of course. And I just wish that you ordinary believers would come up on these exalted Elysian fields and join me up here. It's so good to be here. The incipient behind it, of course, is that I have achieved and you have not. Oh, no. The truly spiritual life vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Have you ever noticed something? The most truly spiritual people in the world are the last people on earth to know it. You ever discovered that? In fact, you almost have to get them on by a hammer lock and one knee on their Adam's apple to convince them of it. You know, God has really blessed you. Oh, no, yes, he has. They're the last people on earth to know it. I was down this southern part of the country. I won't tell you what state. And I was preaching some years ago, and a man came up to me at the close of the service with a long white beard and two streaks of brown tobacco juice down either side and informed me that he hadn't sinned in 40 years. Now, I'd never met anybody like that, and it was an amazing situation, believe me. He said, in 40 years ago, he'd had the old root of sin completely eradicated from his life, and he had never sinned since. Now, he says, I got a few faults, but no sins in my life. None whatsoever, see. I found out afterwards that he beat his family and his wife and his children and was known for a few shady deals around town, but those were a few faults, not a few sins. Then he climaxed his illustration to me by saying, you know, Mr. Gardner, he said, when I come out of my prayer closet, my face shines just like Moses. I was really impressed at that point. I didn't know whether he had oily skin or what the situation was, but obviously he knew. And so, I went back to my motel room that night and I got out the story of Moses again. And I discovered something. Moses was the last person on earth that knew his face shone. They had to cover it up. This guy was the only God that knew that his face shone. And suddenly I began to wonder about him. The truly spiritual are the last to know it. The truly spiritual life vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. Now, there's no way to translate that, but one does not behave like a nut. That's what Paul is saying. And now you're back to verse 2 of chapter 12. Remember when you were heathens? You were carried away. You were led. Over into chapter 14, the spirit of the prophets are always subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. A truly spiritual life does not behave like a nut. Now, I am not going to give you illustrations, but I will tell you I have seen my quota of nuts in my lifetime. All under the exegesis of the Holy Spirit, supposedly of the Spirit. Paul says, anything that is nutty is not of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, he goes on and says, it seeketh not her all. Now we're back to this whole business of self-edification. Remember, he said the gifts were given for the common good of the body. He said again in chapter 12, it was for so the whole body would be brought together. In 14, he's going to ring the changes on this. That the important thing is the health of the body of Christ. The truly spiritual seeks not her own. But I feel so good. I pray so much better. The Bible is so much happier a book. I know, Paul said. If it's truly of the Holy Spirit, you are not busy seeking your own. Is not easily provoked. Oh, I wish I had brought it with me, but I don't think I did. I've got a letter with me. I have a whole drawer full of letters in my desk. It has now grown to about that thick. That have come to me in the years since I published the little booklet, The Corinthian Catastrophe. I've had it come back in ashes, in envelopes. I have had obscene phone calls. I have had all kinds of things. I brought one of the letters with me. I don't dare quote it. I'd just rather read it to you. And it's from down somewhere in this part of the country, by the way. Somebody got a hold of the book, tore it up into little shreds, and sent it back with this letter. Now, in the letter, I am called every name under heaven. My paternity and maternity are both called into question, as are my own set of morals. And finally, at the close, the dear brother signs it in the love of Jesus. What else? If you ever want to get yourself into deep, deep trouble, be somebody who contradicts this thing and is a threat to them. Now, as long as you don't contradict and are no threat, you're all right. But if you contradict and you are a threat, you are a target, friend, and you are going to get it. And that is for sure because you're dealing with people who are easily provoked and who think evil. And Paul says the truly spiritual life is not easily provoked and thinketh no evil. You've heard, I'm sure, much of the vaunted love that moves in the circles. How everybody loves everybody, and they love the whole world. Forget it, friend. The love is a one-way street that runs to those who agree. But if you disagree, you will find a whole new set of circumstances that cannot be misconstrued as love. Now he goes on and says, this kind of a life rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Remember chapter 5? They were failing to come to grips with the iniquity in the assembly. They weren't willing to deal with it. They didn't want to get involved. And Paul had to step in and force the issue because there was no real issue of holiness here. Over the years, this movement has had a real problem. And it's difficult to speak of it publicly because you can be easily misunderstood. So just let me sketch it very briefly and then leave it. The deep problem they have had is a moral problem. And it arises out of people who have surrendered their inhibitions, have allowed themselves to be swept out of control, and when that happens, other things can happen to you too. Because we are to be disciplined Christians. And discipline is not a dirty word. It is the only word in a Christian life. And especially in this world of which we are a part. And the result has been that some people have indeed rejoiced in iniquity instead of rejoicing in the truth. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. They struck out on every one of those in that verse. Now, what the apostle is doing, quite simply, is saying, look, here's the standard. Here's where you have failed. Here's what you're failing to meet. And here is what God wants you to meet that standard. Now, having said that, he gets to verse 8, and I do not want to go any further to that this afternoon. We'll pick it up tomorrow morning. But simply to say that this is the hub of the hub. If you understand verses 8 down through verse 12, you understand all of 12, 13, and 14. To understand these verses is to get the key to Paul's whole passage. So I would suggest that you read it tonight, and tomorrow we'll do our best to confuse it for you as we pick it up at verse 8 tomorrow morning. But now for this afternoon, let's take a quick look at what we see. The Corinthians were indeed coveting. They were coveting other people's gifts. They wanted the gifts that got them attention. They wanted the gifts that got approval and applause. Because they were immature. Because they were not spiritual people. They were carnal people. Chapter 3 of the same epistle. Paul says that's not the way to live. Here is the more excellent way. A life not all caught up and wrapped up in the gifts, important as they may be, but a life that is controlled and motivated by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, you understand what I mean when I say control. I mean, that becomes the motivational movement within your life. I was doing this down at Southern Keswick in Florida, and night after night I saw a young fellow sitting on the front seat down there with a grunt, his huge family Bibles. Usually when you see the crowd with a huge family Bible, you know you're in trouble. And I was with him. His hair curled down over his shoulders. He had a dirty T-shirt on, dirty feet that stuck out through torn sandals, torn blue jeans, and night after night he sat there with bad breath and long hair and his great big open Bible on his lap. And finally, one night he got to me, and he said, I want you to know that you have been talking about people being controlled by the fruits of the Spirit. I am not going to be controlled by anything or anybody. I said, you didn't need to tell me, Fred. I knew it, you know. I knew it the first time I looked at you. He was like the guy who down there in St. Pete, they had one of the big fountains they filled with detergent in order to fill it up with suds as a lark. And a hippie fell into the thing and it took two truckloads of dirt to revive him, you know. Yeah. Now, he was one of those, you see. His life was simply not going to be controlled by anything or by anybody. However, the Lord has ordained that we, placed in the body, must have this motivational control. The indwelling Holy Spirit wants to produce His fruit through us. When He does, and to the degree He does, we are spiritual people. To the degree He does not, no matter whatever else we may have of talent, gifts, or anything else, we are not spiritual people. And so we need to lay our lives along the line of this mark. And there we can see where we are, and I hopefully pray and say, Lord, make me what You've designed me to be. Because this, of course, is not only the path of pleasure to Him, but also the path of pleasure to us as well. Now, let's leave it at that point. We'll pick up verse 8 tomorrow morning as we move on.